Acts 13, the first 13 verses. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Many years ago, an ad appeared in a London newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey: small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. The ad was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton, Antarctic explorer. Amazingly, the ad drew thousands of responses from men eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of a meaningful adventure. Today, as we return to our journey through the book of Acts, Paul begins the first of his three meaningful adventures, the first of his three missionary journeys. You'll recall, as we began our journey through the book of Acts, that we read in chapter 1, verse 8, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." As we resume our journey today, we're beginning to see the gospel reaching out toward the ends of the earth. We find ourselves in Syrian Antioch. The central character of the book of Acts up until this point has been Peter, but now the focus is switching to Paul. As we read through the story, we see the progress that Paul makes as a leader. The order of the names are in is significant. In verse 2, we see Barnabas and Saul. Verse 2 speaks of Saul, who is also called Paul. Verse 13 says Paul and his companions. Later in verse 46, when we get that far, we'll read Paul and Barnabas, and it will continue in that way throughout the rest of the book. By the name order change, Luke is telling us that Paul is beginning to take on more and more the role of the leader of the ministry. This time there were a lot of cities, or at least several cities, called Antioch. This one is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem in the region of Syria. That's why we know it as Syrian Antioch. Jerusalem up to this time had been the headquarters of the church. headquarters for the first few years up through chapter 7. But now the church is scattered, and Paul's missionary work is going to be based in this city of Antioch, Syrian Antioch. We'll still see some events happening in Jerusalem, but Paul's headquarters now will be based in Antioch throughout the rest of the book. Now, we're told that there were certain prophets and teachers in the church. You know, from Ephesians 4, it talks about the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So two of the five are mentioned here directly. But I find it interesting that there are five leaders named. Maybe each one held one of those five offices. I don't know. We're not told that. But I wouldn't be surprised. Anyway, they had solid leadership in this congregation. And so they were being well taught, well schooled in the faith. What's the difference between prophets and teachers? Peter Wagner defines the gift of prophecy as that special ability that God gives to some members of the body of Christ to receive and communicate an immediate message from God to his people through a divinely anointed word. The gift of teaching is a special ability that God gives to some members of the body of Christ to communicate information that's relevant to the health and ministry of the body and its members in such a way that others will learn. The Greek word for prophet simply means an inspired speaker with the word. For teacher means an instructor or professor. So we're introduced to the leadership, or at least part of the leadership of the church in Antioch, and it seems like they've got five good teachers and speakers, and so they're in good hands. We're told in verse 2 that the church was worshiping and fasting. They were gathering together for worship. They were gathering together, they were fasting. They were giving praise and glory to God, do his name. And they were fasting. They were abstaining from food for a specific purpose. Fasting in the Christian sense is to abstain from food for the purpose of seeking God's will, usually in a particular area. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what they were specifically praying for or seeking God for while they were praying and fasting. He just says that they were fasting. Now, there are people who shouldn't fast, of course, those who, for health reasons, shouldn't unnecessarily risk their life sometimes. But there are great benefits that come from seeking God's will, because the Bible says at least three times that man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so there's something that happens when we abstain from food and seek God's will. There's something that God seems to honor when we do that. And that something is God begins to speak to us in new and specific ways. And indeed, as the church was worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit did speak to them. The Holy Spirit gave them guidance regarding God's will for Saul and Barnabas. God's will for them was that they would become missionaries. God's will for them was that they would travel the world preaching the gospel. God's will was for them to preach first in the synagogues to the Jews, and then to preach also to the Gentiles. While the church was worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit called Saul and Barnabas to the mission field. This was something that was evident to the whole church, not just to the two of them. Certainly those two heard the call, but the church confirmed the call. And so as the church prayed and fasted some more, they then had a laying on of hands ceremony and set them aside for the purpose to which God had called them. God has a calling on each of our lives as well. If you don't know what that is, maybe you need to spend some time praying and fasting. But God calls all of us to some aspect of the ministry. God calls all of us to help further the kingdom of God in some specific way. And what God has called us to do, he gifts us to do. He enables us to do. He gives us the ability to do what he's called us to. Now, we might need to develop gifts with prayer and study and experience. But when you discover the calling that God has on your life, you'll find more peace and fulfillment than you've ever felt before. I've said for many years that when you're working in your area of giftedness, it just doesn't seem like work because there's such a level of joy and satisfaction in doing that. You might get physically tired, but there is an inner satisfaction that is such a joy and a delight that it doesn't really seem onerous. When you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, you'll know that you know that you know that you're in the right place. And so my question for you this morning is, what's God's call on your life? Is it to the mission field like Barnabas and Saul, or something here in Powassan? Know this, whenever and wherever, whatever it is, God has gifted you and God has called you. As we continue to follow Paul and Barnabas, we find the two of them being sent on their way by the Holy Spirit to Cyprus. Barnabas and Paul answered God's call to the mission field, and the first place they went was to the island of Cyprus, and of course, Satan took a shot at them. We could have predicted this. Whenever we make progress in the kingdom, Satan doesn't like it. It seems that though they got through the first town of Salamis and preached there without any opposition, by the time they got to the second city of Paphos, Satan was on their case. A sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul Sergius Paulus from the faith. Paul said that Elymas was not the son of Jesus, but the son of the devil. Now, Bar means son, and so the man's name was Son of Jesus, although he's probably actually known as Jesus. But we hopeless Anglo folks are going to think Jesus. There were lots of people in those days that were named Jesus or Jesus, and Paul certainly knew that, but when he tries to point out who Elymas is coming against, he says, "You are not the son of Jesus of Nazareth." He got his point across. Elymas knew that he was on the wrong side. He was identified as a Jewish sorcerer. How in the world can this person be a believer in God and a sorcerer at the same time? Luke says that he was a false prophet. He claimed to be a Jew, but Paul said that he was using deceit and trickery to make the straight paths of God crooked. Paul used his gift of discernment to conclude that this man who claimed to be a Jew was really a child of the devil. Now we see the predictable again. Even though Satan predictably tried to hinder Barnabas and Paul's ministry, God was still in control. God struck Elymas blind. Satan tried to keep Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, from coming to faith, but God wanted to show Elymas just how blind he was. It's interesting when Paul put this curse on him, if you will, that it was for blindness. You know anybody else that went blind? Paul himself, right? So it was kind of a bit of irony there, I think, but it made the point. It got the truth of God there. And so even though the proconsul's attendant tried to prevent him from being saved, we're told that Sergius Paulus actually came to faith when he saw this blindness, this miracle that happened in front of him. He saw the power of God, and that's actually what drew him. So what the enemy intended for destruction, God used for good. So sometimes when we go through hard times and we say, how can this possibly be God? He's using that, and he allows those struggles to take us to a place where he needs us to be. When you and I respond to the call of God, we can expect opposition. When we respond to God's calling, we can expect Satan to try and hinder us. We can also expect that God will bring the victory. We can't give up simply because there's opposition. The fact is, we're opposed often. And often when we face opposition, it's because we're doing what God wants us to do. And so we must remain true to our calling in spite of opposition. I'm sure I've told you before, sometimes when there's opposition to what we're doing, I actually sometimes feel encouraged, as warped as that might seem, because it makes me think that maybe we're doing something right. Maybe we're on the right path. Opposition can come from anywhere. It can come from non-believers, and it can come from fellow believers, from within the church or from without. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Here again, something else that's predictable. Sometime in a leader's life, even friends can desert you. Scriptures don't tell us why John Mark left, but we know that it was a serious thing to Paul. Luke doesn't make a big deal of it here, but later he tells us that Paul was pretty upset about it. Later in Acts 15, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." A good thing for a leader to do. Barnabas wanted to take along John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think that wise because John had deserted them in Pamphylia. That's how he felt, at least. We still don't know why John left, but he did. And so Paul, after having a disagreement with Barnabas, chose Silas and left. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul was so ticked off with Mark, who had left them on his first journey, that when Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them on another missionary journey, Paul decided to take somebody else and leave both Mark and Barnabas behind. So it was quite clear that Paul felt deserted by his friend. When we respond to the call of God in our lives, it might mean desertion by even friends and family. Following the call of God has caused couples to split, fellowships to be torn apart, relationships between parents and children to be destroyed. So what should we do if we're faced with that kind of situation, that kind of opposition? Should we give up on the call of God on our lives and persevere? Or persevere, trusting that God will work it out? Matthew 10:37-40 says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." Jesus is telling us that there is a reward and a blessing for remaining true to the call of God, even when a loved one rejects us. Jesus is telling us that if they do reject us, it's not really us they're rejecting, but it's Christ himself. Jesus is telling us that we must remain true to the call of God in our lives, even when there are those that would not follow. Martin Luther once said, "A religion that does nothing, that saves nothing, that gives nothing, that costs nothing, that suffers nothing, is worth nothing." Sometimes following the call of God will not be easy. Ministry at times is indeed tough. Struggles come with the territory. Sometimes you just have to persevere. Over the last year, as a church family, there have been some struggles. The enemy's been trying to stir up trouble. But we've been persevering. Let me encourage you with the words of John Wesley. Wesley said that his rule for life was to do all the good he could, by all the means you can, all the ways you can, and all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Whether the mission is here at home or on the foreign mission field, we need to keep on keeping on. May God help us. I'm believing for better things ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the good times and in the bad times, in the times of progress and in the times of struggle, you never leave us. You never forsake us. You're always there, always encouraging, always strengthening, comforting, and carrying us through. Father, there are times when we wonder what's coming down the pipe next. We wonder, now what? But Father, you know what it is. You know the end from the beginning. And so, Father, you're not surprised by the attacks. You're not surprised by the struggles. And you have a plan. And Father, help us, whether it be through prayer and fasting or the reading of your word, fellowshipping together, whatever source of encouragement and guidance you give, by your Holy Spirit, would you help us to keep on keeping on. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.